All right. Good morning, everyone. If you're within earshot, go ahead and grab a seat. We're going to go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody here. Is this on? Can y'all hear me? Is that good? Can y'all hear me back there? Is it on? I don't know. I think I muted it. I'm on. It's hot. Okay, cool. All right. So I apologize for my voice if it sounds like it's been drugged through the Sahara. It's been sick all week, getting over being sick. Just like sickness in my house. And then I slept wrong one night this week, and I realized when you do that in your mid-30s, you're like paralyzed from the neck down. So so if you ask a question and I look at you like this, that's probably why. But we will get through Sunday school this morning. So there are some handouts right there. I think Pastor printed out. If we're on question 29. I think we finished 28. If one of the boys wouldn't mind just passing about to everybody, but we're on question 29. There's a few left over from 28 if you still need or want those. But we're going to start question 29, and we're in the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. But before we dive into this, let's open in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you have brought on our land over the past couple of days. It is much needed and much appreciated. We thank you for this Lord's Day, where we get the opportunity to gather together as your people to worship you, to give you praise and adoration. We pray that you would be with us in this Sunday school hour, where we continue to work our way through the catechisms and learn more of you, Lord. I pray this would be edifying for your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're in question 29. I'll read the question, and then let's read together the answer in unison. What are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever. Okay, so this is a pretty heavy question. And as we go through this question, the best thing I could teach you is right now, right up front, detach yourself, okay, from any silly ideas of devils with pitchforks, okay, cartoon images of hell, all right, unorthodox, evangelical or Catholic, Roman Catholic teachings on this subject, okay? What we're about to unpack regarding this is the punishment of sin and the doctrine of hell. Okay, they're very real, sober topics. Okay, and the Bible provides very clear teaching on these topics. Okay, Jesus spoke of hell more than any other person in Scripture. Okay, and he went into some pretty good detail regarding this topic. Okay, there's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and preached about the dangers of hell. And so it's not as if we're in the dark here regarding this doctrine. I don't know why people insist on believing some of these rather silly things when it comes to hell. Maybe it makes them feel a little bit better. Maybe they don't know any better. But regardless of the reason, I want us all to have a clear understanding of this topic and what awaits those who don't personally know and trust in Christ as their Savior. Because there is a penalty due sin. So with that, let's dive right into this, okay? First thing we need to know is that hell is a real place, okay? Let's just get that one out of the way real quick. I kind of feel like this one goes unsaid, but You know what they say about assuming. Okay. Hell is a real place. It is a place that everyone deserves because of original sin. We've talked about that in some pretty great detail, right? How do we know this? How do we know everyone deserves hell? Well, number one, remember, we're talking about the punishment in the world to come. Okay, just as the world that we live in is a real place, so too is hell. Just as Christ will create a new heavens and a new earth, real places, right? So too should we understand the language of hell being a real place. This is how Jesus taught it. This is how we should understand it. We shouldn't try to reconcile this any other way. Secondly, though, in hell, a person suffers both in body and in soul, okay? And we're going to look at that some more in detail as well. But your body can't exist in any other place but the physical, okay? Hell is a real physical place where a person will suffer physically, bodily, okay? It will be painful. Number three, and probably most importantly, hell is a created place. Okay, we read in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, so hell is a place originally created for the devil and his fallen angels to be cast for their rebellion and sin against God. In a similar vein, the chaff will be separated from the wheat, right, and be cast into the same lake of fire. Now, why do we even bring this up? Well, because some people will try to understand hell in some sort of Greek mythology fashion, where it's just kind of like the realm of the dead or the afterlife. Okay, they take it in a more spiritual sense, but that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not in accord with our confession either. Now, we're going to look at some scripture that'll flesh this out more for us as we go through this. But again, I know this may seem obvious to most of us here, but believe me when I say it's not obvious to everyone and maybe some people that we talk to. Okay, so let's look at our first main topic here, being that being always away from God's presence. That's what the catechism addresses first. And let's start off with a little scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Okay. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Okay. The answer begins by saying those in hell are separated from the comfortable presence of God. Now, that word comfortable is key here. Okay. First of all, hell is not a place governed by the devil. Okay. Where God is in heaven and he sits on his throne counting all the souls that he's won to his side. Okay. No, that's not how hell works. No, God is omnipresent. Right, he's everywhere at all times. Okay, and that includes hell. Okay, Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." God's omnipresence doesn't stop just because we're talking about hell. Okay, hell is not a place where God is absent. But in hell, the unrighteous do not experience, as our answer says, the comfortable presence of God. Right now in this world, the unrighteous get a taste of God's mercy, right? The fact that he does not strike anyone down immediately for their sin is mercy. We read that God is long-suffering, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient or long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, small tangent here. What does it mean that God doesn't wish any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? Because I've talked to several Reformed Christians, okay, that either still get hung up on this, or they think they understand, but they don't. They misapply it, or they teach it the wrong way. Because Paul kind of essentially makes the same point in 1 Timothy 2:4, right? He says, God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? Because if you're not ready, our Arminian friends will hike up their free will pants nice and high, right? And they say, see, God wants to preserve human freedom, which is necessary for genuine love. right? Therefore, he gives people the opportunity to reject the gospel. So election, predestination, reprobations, all the Asians, right? They can't be true. So what do we do with these verses? Well, we do what we always do, right? We read scripture in light of the rest of scripture. Okay. Yes, humans have free will, but that does not supersede God's sovereignty. Okay. God is more concerned with expressing the full range of his glory. Okay. The same glory that we read about in Romans chapter 9. Okay. These passages deal with exactly what other passages are talking about. Passages like John 3:16, right? That salvation is available for all types of people. Okay, everyone in the world, God desires and calls all people to himself, regardless of your race, sex, gender, ethnic background, doesn't matter, right? There's only one way to God, repentance and faith in Christ. This is an expression of God's goodwill to everyone to embrace the gospel. Okay, all right, I'm off my soapbox. I hate to see people still get hung up on that. All right. Let's get back to our answer here. So unbelievers right now get a taste of God's mercy, right? We all do, because he is long suffering. The Lord is patient, and his goodwill gives man the opportunity to trust in him. They also get to enjoy his common grace, right? We talked about that a little bit last week from Matthew 5, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But in hell, people meet God in a whole new light. They are completely separated from his love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. Hell is a place where a person only experiences the perfect justice and full wrath of a holy God. It's terrifying. And I hate it when I see it, but all people want to do today is seem to mock it. They mock hell. Maybe humor is the only way they know how to deal with it. But hell is a place that should be feared. And the next part of the answer gives us a better picture as to why that is. Okay. As I just mentioned, hell is a place where a person only experiences the full wrath of God. Okay. This is where the justice of sin is executed out by the perfect moral lawgiver. Okay, our answer says this justice is endured through the most grievous of torments, administered to both soul and body. Now, as we discuss these torments, okay, always keep in mind that God is perfectly just in his punishment of sin. Okay, our minds may be tempted to wander in such a way that we think God is perhaps being too harsh. That is never the case. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. Sin in the presence of such a God must be condemned in the most extreme way. God's holiness totally saturates his being and epitomizes his moral perfection. Okay? If you find yourself thinking that these punishments are too harsh, remember what it took to save us from this fate. Right. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus, God in the flesh, had to shed his own blood and sacrifice himself so that we would not have to endure these grievous torments. My point is, both sides are extreme. So your thought shouldn't be, wow, God, you're being too harsh here. Your thought should be, wow, my sin is worse than I realize. Now, with a right view of our sin and a better love and appreciation for our Savior, let's take a look at how both soul and body are tormented in hell here. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So here again, Jesus is teaching us that hell is a real place where God destroys both a person's body and soul. And the word Jesus uses here in Greek, Gena'on or Gehenna, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, okay, meaning Valley of Hinnom. This is a valley that was south of Jerusalem, okay, where the ancient Israelites would sometimes go and they would sacrifice their children, okay, to the Canaanite god Molech with fire. Okay. They would literally burn their children as an offering. And you can read more about that if you like in 2 Chronicles 28 or Jeremiah 7. But later on, this same place, Gehenna, okay, it becomes a very nasty, dirty, smelly place where they would go and they'd burn their trash, their garbage. You have to imagine this place as smelling awful. They'd burn sewage, flesh, garbage, carcasses, whatever. This is the dump. Okay, the sight and smell would have been awful. Worms and maggots crawled through there. I mean, it would have made you want to puke. Okay, Jesus uses this place as an illustration for hell. He says, fear the one who can throw your soul and body into Gehenna, which everyone understands to mean hell. And of course, images would immediately have begun forming into people's minds. Okay. And this helps paint a clearer picture of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. This is verses 47 through 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So here again, Jesus plays on this illustration of Gehenna. Right, in an effort to drive home the seriousness of sin and its temptation, he uses Gehenna or hell, drawing on that imagery. And he elaborates on it even a little bit more. Right, he says hell is a place where the worms don't die. The worms and the maggots and the bacteria that would have died in Jerusalem's pit where they burn their trash, here they don't, because the fire is unquenchable. There's no amount of water, no fire extinguisher, no special chemical that you can use to put this fire out. Revelation refers to it as a lake of fire where even death itself is thrown into it. It's Revelation 20:14. And the fuel for this fire it's not trash. It's unrighteous sinners whose hearts never truly belong to Christ. And the image in our mind's eye is fleshed out even more by Jesus' words in Matthew 25. He says, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls hell outer darkness, a common metaphorical description of hell in the Bible. It's a place where there's tremendous suffering, okay? Arguably great physical pain. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This language is metaphorical, but it does not alleviate the real pain behind the metaphor. This is some pretty graphic language designed specifically to jar the reader and grab people's attention. But this pain isn't just physical. It's spiritual as well, right? It's what our answer says, spiritual as well. In heaven, believers get to worship God, right, in his full glory for all eternity. But in hell, these tortured souls are deprived of the one thing every human being was created to do, the one thing every human needs. We're created to worship. They won't get to do that with the one true and living God. Their soul will have an unquenchable thirst, a desire for which can never be satisfied. They will know Jesus. They will recognize him. Paul says that in Philippians 2, right? That the name of every Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But they won't do it willingly. Psalm 2 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here in Psalm 2 and in Revelation 12, we get the same imagery. That rod of iron. It's not a royal scepter, but a shepherd's club to dash the nations like pottery. It brings the unbeliever forcefully to their knees to recognize the divine majesty of Christ. They will bow, but they don't get to worship. Okay. Let's come up for air for a moment. I know that's some heavy stuff. To think that some people experience this, that's unbearable at the best of times. This is why we have to urgently share the gospel. This is why we have to seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. We don't know when the Lord will require our life of us, right? Now is the hour to believe. I mean, it's an oldie but goodie question, right? When you're evangelizing to someone, right? What do you believe is going to happen to you when you die? Where are you going to go? What happens? And then based on whatever they say, that's interesting. Why do you believe that? And let it go from there. The conversation developed naturally. Now, before we leave this section, let me mention one last thing. There's different degrees of punishment, okay? Scripture differentiates different degrees of punishment, both for the sin committed and the person committing the sin. Let's start off first with the degrees of punishment regarding the sin. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail here. Just kind of want to wet your palate a little bit, because this one actually gets, this question actually gets asked in question 150 and in 151. So when we get to that question in like 10 years, we'll talk about it. But if all sins are equally heinous, it asks if all sins are equally heinous. And the short answer is no. Some sins are worse than others. Now, on the one hand, we can say that all sin is equal in that no matter the severity, every sin is wretched before a holy God, right? And it deserves eternity in hell. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, right? The law is an interdependent whole, okay? But both scripture and our catechism distinguish between different degrees of sin, okay? It looks at the nature of the sin itself. Just by way of example, did you break several commandments or just one? Was it just the heart, or was it words and actions too? Was it willful, malicious, or done with delight? Did you violate a vow? It also addresses the time and place of the sin. Was it done on the Lord's day? Was it done during worship? Was it done in the presence of others? All these things play a factor into the degree of a punishment. So too will the category of the person. The catechism breaks it down into two different categories here as well. The person doing the sinning, okay, the actual offender, was he older and wiser? Was he a leader or a teacher? Did he hold office in the church? Was he a false teacher? And then it addresses the person being sinned against, the offended. Was it directly against God himself? Which member of the Godhead was it? Was it a saint? Was it a weaker brother that you offended? So this really starts to get in the weeds and looking at the degrees of punishment in hell. Some sins are worse than others, and some deserve harsher punishment. And Jesus makes that exact same point. You can turn with me there if you'd like. In Matthew chapter 11, let me read this right quick. So beginning in verse 20, this is Matthew chapter 11, beginning verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum is where Jesus performs most of his miracles. And he says, as sinful as Sodom was, as terrible as what they did, okay, her punishment, Sodom's punishment, won't be nearly as bad as you three. Why? We all know what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Let's face it, their sin was pretty bad. But the people in these three cities, they saw Christ. They witnessed his miracles. They heard the gospel preached repeatedly, and yet they still refused to believe. To the one who hears the gospel each Lord's Day, to the one who hears it evangelized to them and refuses to repent and believe, their punishment will be worse. Because Jesus says, if Sodom was in your shoes, they would still be here today. Okay. The divines round off this answer for us by saying that hell is without intermission and forever. Okay, in other words, it's final, right? Stamp sealed, there's no going back. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment is an eternal declaration based on your relationship with Christ in this life. Now, this idea of hell being final and eternal competes with another theory called postmortem evangelism. Anyone ever heard of that? Is that like totally foreign? No, nobody's heard of that. Okay, cool. Good. Postmortem evangelism essentially states that those who do not believe the gospel during their earthly life, right now, right, they will be given an opportunity to repent and believe when they die, after they die in hell. In other words, you can be saved in hell. Okay. A major proponent for this is a man named Dr. I hope I'm saying his name right. His name's Gabriel Fauqua. He's a professor at Andover Newton Theological Seminary. And the way he defends this theory is, I think, quite honest, very poor handling of the text, but this is what he says, okay? He does so in his book. It's called What About Those Who Have Never Heard? And he quotes several passages from Scripture, okay? And I'll just give you two, just so you can get an idea here of what they believe, what he stands for, okay? This is from John chapter 10, verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Okay. And Fauqua argues that other sheep here refers to the unevangelized who become Christians after death. Sorry, sir. Other sheep here is clearly in reference to Gentile Christians. Okay. Jesus routinely declares how he is the good shepherd, who has come to lay down his life for all manner of people. Okay, Gentiles and Jews are united in one body under Christ. Okay, this text has no relevance to salvation after death. But here's another fun one. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Okay, so maybe you can see where he's going with this, right? He argues that this verse means the unevangelized will hear the gospel for the first time after they die. They'll believe it, and then they'll receive salvation. Well, this, of course, completely ignores the problem that when Jesus says dead here, he's referencing to those who are spiritually dead, right? Just like we read in Ephesians 2:1. Okay, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, right? How do we know this? Because Jesus says later on in verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So clearly what differentiates a person, whether they rise to life, go to heaven, right, from those who have judgment, go to hell, is their relationship with Christ. Okay. And Fauqua seems to conveniently skip over that. Okay. Despite this, there are other major flaws in postmortem evangelism. Okay. What about those who have already heard and been evangelized in this life and they still reject the gospel? What about those people? Does that mean that they get like a third, fourth, or 15th try later on? I don't know. Well, I do know. The answer is no. Number two, it just blatantly contradicts scripture. Just read for you real quick. Luke. This is Luke chapter 19. Turn with me there if you'd like. Oh, see, I'm sorry. Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was it, you know what? My voice is shot. Who has this? Can you read? Can somebody read this for me? Okay. Thank you. Can you read all the way to 31?
Yeah.
Thank you.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
Awesome. Thank you. So, I'd be very curious how men like Fockray or other people who endorse postmortem evangelism would handle passages like this, specifically verses like 26, right? There's this great chasm that none may cross. You're not able, even if you want to, right? Oh, yeah, but what if I repent and believe? No, you're not hearing me, right? You cannot get across. It's too late for anyone. And I like the addition from the rich man afterward, right? Can you send someone back, right? Let me go back and warn them. This is the warning, right? We are to be people's warnings in our evangelism and the way we live our life, right? Hell is a place without intermission and forever. Now, before we leave this question, I thought it might be helpful to address a few of the false doctrines surrounding this particular topic. They're what I like to call the Goldilocks of false doctrines. The first one is called, is anybody familiar with any of these? We have an annihilationism. You guys see some sheds, some. Okay, good. So the first one is annihilationism. This porridge is too hot. Okay. This is the belief that those in hell will be completely destroyed or annihilated after they have suffered the punishment for their sin. Okay, this view offers six defenses for their argument. We will go through them very quickly, one at a time. Hopefully, most of these will be pretty obvious why they're wrong, but I'm just going to throw them out there for you. Okay, the first one, the Bible uses fire imagery to describe hell, and we read how the lake of fire consumes what's thrown in it. Okay, so too will the wicked be thrown in, burned, and consumed. Okay, so that's the first argument. Well, here's how we would respond to that. Okay. When Revelation describes the lake of fire, okay, it actually says in chapter 14, verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Okay, so know that the people are not destroyed and consumed in that sense. Okay, but they suffer, as we've already said, forever, day and night. It goes on for eternity. Okay, second thing they'll say is, they'll use passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is verses 8 and 9. They'll say, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Okay, so the problem is you can't just go grab random passages that you want that have the word destruction in them and then say, see, right there, people perish and they're going to be destroyed. Okay, well, no, it's not how that works. Paul says here that their punishment is eternal destruction. Okay, it's kind of the same argument from the first one. The same thing is prophesied for the beast in Revelation chapter 17, okay? He's tormented day and night forever and ever. Punishment of eternal destruction in the lake of fire, okay? Third, they'll make the argument that in passages with hell, the word eternal, and this is where they try to get real tricky, eternal only means in the age to come rather than everlasting, okay? In other words, eternal only represents a period of time. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, eternal means age long, okay, to define a specific age. But the age to come lasts as long as the life of the eternal God, okay? So when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, he says, all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Matthew chapter 25. So the punishment in hell in this passage is juxtaposed with the reward in heaven. Both are everlasting. Why? Because God is eternal in heaven and in hell. Okay, so they think they're being tricky. They're not. Okay, number four, this looks at time and eternity. Okay, they'll ask, how is it just of God to punish sinners eternally for a temporal sin? Okay. To this, I would just ask, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Okay, Romans 9:20. Because can we, as men, tell a holy God was just and unjust? I mean, we looked last week at Job, right, and how that went for him. I would say repent in dust and ashes. That's kind of arrogant. Number five, this is a little wimpy if you ask me. But it says, we as saints, this is an emotional argument. We as saints can't enjoy heaven knowing that other humans, to include friends and loved ones, are in a place like hell. Suffice it to say, like I said, this is more of an emotional argument, but you're not going to find biblical support for this in scripture. You're just not. In fact, you're going to find the opposite, and I'll address that in this next one because they're kind of linked. The sixth one says, an eternal hell tarnishes God's victory over evil. They say it would be difficult to reconcile how God, quote, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, puts all things in subjection under Christ, that God may be all in all. So we would say that the saints not being able to enjoy heaven, right, that was number five, and an eternal hell tarnishing God's victory over evil is a rewriting of the biblical story. Okay? And you can't do that. The last three chapters of the Bible in Revelation tell us exactly how everything is going to play out. In chapter 20, death, the devil, and all unbelievers are dealt with. This is Revelation chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then in chapters 21 and 22, we see what happens to God's people. Okay, God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Nowhere does the Bible conclude by saying, and the unrighteous were destroyed and exist no more. It just doesn't say that. You're just not going to find it. Rather, there will be no sadness in heaven, because the saints will at last be in the presence of God, the one who will wipe away every tear. All sin and evil are gone. The unrighteous, death, the devil, will perish in the lake of fire. They are shut out of the holy city, right? The New Jerusalem, which will probably be in Texas. We have no right to rewrite the Bible. Okay? God defines what is just and what accords with his being all in all. Okay? And scripture leaves no doubt that we will be at absolute peace in heaven. Absolute peace. Even with the knowledge that perhaps friends and loved ones are in hell. And I know that's hard to hear, and that's a tough pill to swallow. But God will wipe away every tear. No more sadness. No more mourning. Okay? And this in no way tarnishes God's victory over evil. Not at all. Okay. We're going to stop there, and we'll finish up the next two heresies next week.